Most of you missed out on the hail. It was an adventure. Anyway, tonight we are moving on in our lesson series of the New Testament, lesson 14, the book of Ephesians. And as I read through this book, I was kind of studying it for the first time in depth as I created this lesson, so it was very interesting for me to create these points here in the beginning. So they're helpful for me as well. When I look at the book of Ephesians, I see the content summarized very succinctly as a unified church. And Paul goes into a great amount of detail explaining how God has broken down the dividing wall between believers of all races and statuses and made them one through his Son. Who wrote the book of Ephesians? Well, as we've said, we are studying Pauline epistles. Paul wrote the book of Ephesians. He identified himself as the author in chapter 1, verse 1. We'll read that in just a second. And he also stated in chapter 3 that he wrote from prison. While he was towards the end of his life, the end of the book of Acts, he spent probably the last third or so in prison. And we'll discuss that a little bit more when we get to where he wrote from and the date. And most of the early church fathers also recognized him as the author of the book of Ephesians. Chapter 1, verse 1, though, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Paul, an apostle, he's identifying himself, saying he wrote the book. Chapter 3, verse 1, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, and then he goes on and continues to discuss the theme that he is bringing up, which is unity in the body of Christ. So we know, as I mentioned, that Paul was a prisoner towards the end of his life, so there's no surprise when we find out he's writing from a prison cell here. But it is possible that he is giving a hint as to one of the reasons for his imprisonment here at the end of the verse. So if we go back and read in the book of Acts about Paul's arrest in Jerusalem, we see that the source of the contention that got him arrested was a false accusation that he had brought a Gentile into the temple to worship. And the accusation occurred because he had been ministering to the Gentiles around the Roman Empire for many years. Someone recognized him and thought that he was bringing in a Gentile. So theoretically, Paul's ministry to the Gentiles resulted, yet again, because he had been imprisoned several times, in his imprisonment at Jerusalem and then subsequently his imprisonment going on to Rome. Who did Paul write to? To whom did Paul write? Well, he identifies in chapter 1, verse 1, the church at Ephesus as his primary audience. But some manuscripts, copies of the original, I think it's interesting, are missing the two words at Ephesus. And this leads many to suggest that Ephesians was actually a circular letter that Paul intended to be read among other churches in the vicinity as well. So there are a couple reasons why this is a logical conclusion. First, sharing your prized possessions is completely logical, especially if there's nothing to be lost by sharing it. So Paul wrote a letter to the Ephesians, and we know Paul spent a great deal of time at Ephesus, and since, according to Acts, the entire region heard about Paul, about God through Paul's ministry while he was at Ephesus, it's very likely that the entire region would have wanted to hear what Paul had to say. It's not impossible that the copiers, when they received the letter originally, left out at Ephesus in distribution because the copies were intended for other locations as well. And then next week, when we look at the book of Colossians, we will see that Paul refers to a letter from the Laodiceans, or from Laodicea. And this could very well have been a copy of the book of Ephesians that Paul knew was already was going to be distributed to Laodicea. Here's that reference in Colossians chapter 4:16. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So Paul intended at least for Colossians, and we believe that the epistle from Laodicea referenced in this verse was the book of Ephesians. Paul intended for both of these letters to be circulated among the churches in Asia Minor. But who were the Ephesians? Paul's writing to this group of people, the Ephesians. It's helpful for us to know a little bit more about who they were and why Paul is writing. Ephesus, during Paul's life, was one of his primary ministry locations. He established a church here at the end of his second journey, and because I'm having us look at so many verses from Acts chapter 18 and 19 tonight, I'd like us to just go ahead and turn there instead of reading them up on the screen. Acts chapter 18, beginning there. Acts chapter 18, verses 18 through 20. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, there being Corinth. And then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus, and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, and he bid them farewell and continued on his journey back towards Jerusalem because he was intending to keep the feast at Jerusalem. This invitation for him to come back or to spend longer there was probably one of the driving forces behind Paul's decision to spend the better part of 3 years in the city of Ephesus at the beginning of his third missionary journey, which picks up again in chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus. And then in verse 8, but when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. Verse 10, and this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Verses 21 and 22, after these things were ended, after all his ministry time in Ephesus, which lasted almost 3 years, after all these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. So at the end of Paul's second missionary journey, he was short on time before the feast in Jerusalem was to take place. He stopped by Ephesus briefly on his way back, went into the temple, apparently had some success with the people there because they asked him to stay. He couldn't. He had to be back in time for the feast, as he thought. So he went back to Jerusalem, and after going to Jerusalem, he went up to Antioch, where he was there for a short time with the church that had sent him on his missionary journeys. After leaving Antioch, he came back to Ephesus and began a very profitable 3 years there. He spent 3 months working in the synagogue and around 2 years working with the rest of the city, and God blessed his ministry. The mighty miracles that he did spread all around the region, and the entire area knew of the gospel and knew of Paul's ministry. Eventually, the circumstances made it apparent that Paul would have to move on. There was an uprising. So he sent Timothy away first. Remember from our discussion of Paul's letters to the Corinthians that this was in anticipation of his painful visit. So he would have sent 1 Corinthians with Timothy as he sent him away at the end of chapter 19. And in chapter 20, he's finished his tour of Greece and he's coming back through Asia Minor again on his way down to Jerusalem when he is getting ready to be captured and put into prison. So Acts chapter 20, verses 16 and 17. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus, because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. And then verses 22 through 23. And now behold, this is Paul talking to the Ephesian elders. In the verses we just read, Paul said that he wanted to sail by Ephesus. He didn't want to go all the way to Ephesus because he knew he would get stuck there for a significant amount of time. And he wanted to do his best to be back in Jerusalem for the feast of for Pentecost, the day of Pentecost. So instead of going to Ephesus, he just called the Ephesian elders to himself on the in the port where they stopped, and he had a long conversation with them. Part of that conversation is recorded here in verse 22 and 23. He's talking to these Ephesian elders, and he says, "Now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me." And then in verses 37 to 38, "And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more, and they accompanied him unto the ship." So we see evidence that Paul was very well loved by the people in Ephesus. After spending several years with them, that's perfectly natural. They wept at the news that he was going to be imprisoned and that they would never see him again. That was very sorrowful news for them. But who were the Ephesians? I kind of skipped around in those chapters in the book of Acts, and part of the information that we missed, just to give a quick overview of Paul's interaction with the people there, includes a few other important workers. Two of these, Aquila and Priscilla, came with Paul during his second missionary journey when he left Corinth, and he came to the city of Ephesus. He left them there when he went back to Jerusalem, and they continued the ministry while he was traveling. Another man, a very important man, because he comes up in the book of Corinthians, is Apollos. Now, Apollos was an Alexandrian-born Jew who was a passionate preacher, especially to the Jews, and apparently very effective. So Aquila and Priscilla took Apollos and taught him more fully in the ways of the church, and then they sent him on to Corinth, where he continued his ministry. Apollos came to Ephesus after Paul left, found Aquila and Priscilla, or rather Aquila and Priscilla found him. They trained him, then they sent him on to Corinth. So Paul, when he wrote his first epistle to Corinth, said that he had planted and Apollos had watered. That's one of the reasons why. Paul had left from Corinth to go to Ephesus and then gone back around, came back on his third missionary journey. Apollos is working in Corinth this whole time and having a significant amount of success. He was also one of the faction heads, probably not voluntarily, but due to the way the Corinthians thought. He had become a leader in their church that was causing division. So when did Paul write? Well, the one thing we know for sure is that Paul wrote from prison, from this book. But there are other indications that are given in other prison epistles, like Colossians and Philemon, which we will discuss a little bit later in this series, probably the next two lessons, that lead us to say that this book was most likely written from Rome and written at the same time, more or less, as Colossians and Philemon. If so, the date is around AD 60, when Paul spent several years there under house arrest before the end of the book of Acts. And as I said, we will discuss the origin of Ephesians a little bit later as we read or as we discuss the book of Colossians. But for tonight, let me just say these books are very similar in their content. So that's one reason why we assume they were written together. Also, they were carried by the same person to Asia Minor. And The book of Ephesians does not reference another circular letter, which is why I chose to bring it up first. It's probably his earliest prison epistle. The book of Colossians references Ephesians, but Ephesians doesn't reference Colossians. So I think it's probably his earliest prison epistle, although they were written very close in time. What does it talk about? What kind of information does it contain? Let's look at a quick overview. It starts with an introduction, like most of Paul's books. And Paul's structure in this book, as he continues past the introduction, is organized around two central concepts. First, the theological instruction that he has for the Ephesians and for the entire region, because the letter was circulated, don't forget. And then second, he follows that theological instruction with practical instruction, instruction for applying that theology to everyday life in the body of Christ. So, the theological instruction is all about the unity in the church. He starts by bringing up the mystery of unity. And then he talks about the reconciling power of the cross in chapter 2. And in chapter 3, he talks about his own role in preaching the mystery. The mystery of unity, chapter 1. Remember, Paul started his ministry in Ephesus by going to the Jews. He spent 3 months working in the synagogue, preaching and teaching before he was kicked out. Well, there must have been a rather large number of Jews who listened to him, because Paul normally did not make it for 3 months in the synagogue before getting kicked out. His time in interaction with the Jews was typically pretty brief. And we know from reading Acts that there were some Jews that left with him. But then he spent 2 years ministering to the Gentiles. That means that there was a mix of Jew and Gentile in this church at Ephesus. In chapter number 1, Paul introduces the mystery of unity, describing the mystery that God was planning to allow the Gentiles to join the plan of redemption and bring them together with the Jews into a unified body, which was something that would have blown the Jews' minds long ago if they could have foreseen. It was a mystery because it was not understood. In chapter 2, Paul continues on to describe the reconciliation to God that all people, even the Gentiles, can have, even the access to his throne by grace. They were once upon a time, they were aliens. That means they were foreigners and not supposed to be there. They were aliens to Israel and strangers to the promises of God, because God had chosen his people Israel and given them the promises. But the blood of Jesus brought them near to God, making them one with God's people. All, regardless of racial background, have access to God the Father through the Holy Spirit, who is received as the earnest down payment of the future blessings that we will receive. All these people were built into the temple of Christ with himself as the chief cornerstone and the apostles and prophets as the foundation of the structure. In chapter 3, Paul's role in the mystery was very significant. As the apostle to the Gentiles, he viewed his responsibility to preach this good news to these outcasts, which is given from the Jews' perspective. This was a gracious gift from God to him, this responsibility. And he concludes the chapter with a statement of his prayer for God, for the people, that they would understand the immeasurable extent of God's love, which is able to perform such a miraculous feat of unifying Jew and Gentile into a single body. And that's very miraculous, because the two groups did not normally see eye to eye. Yet they were able to have peace in the body of Christ because of this unifying feature of the grace of God. Well, how do you build practical instruction off of the mystery of unity in the church body? You talk about how to be unified. In chapters 4 to 6, Paul discusses living in the unity of Christ in chapter 4. This is, as I said, the beginning of the practical instruction, which is his second main purpose for writing the book of Ephesians. And the practical instructions are based almost entirely on the theology he has just taught. This chapter, chapter 4, is dedicated to living in a unified manner. And the essential part of this unity is the jointly applied force of all members of the body exerting their influences to the best of their abilities. So if a single part of the body does not work correctly, then the body is missing out on something very important. Now, this was brought home to me quite effectively, kind of impressing, when the other day I dropped something heavy on my foot. And my foot hurt. But it's just one part of my body. It's amazing how much one little part of your body, even though it's not the most important part, you wouldn't think, when it hurts, your whole body knows it. And just like that illustration in the church body, when one member is hurting, the entire church body is missing out on something that God intended for the body to have. That's part of this unity that is in Christ. We should feel the same thing as members of the same body. We must feel the pains of other members, be sensitive to them. We must use our personal abilities to complete the body. And we should be truthful in our dealings with other members. These are things that he says in this chapter, chapter number 4. And we should not deal with others in anger. It's very easy to do that sometimes, but Paul says, do not be angry in your dealings with others. We should not allow corrupting speech to proceed out of our mouths. If we fail in any of these ways, then we are not fulfilling the admonition at the end of the chapter in a very commonly well-known verse, be kind one to another. This is how the body is intended to function, in a glorious manner. The church is not a place to exercise power dominance. Rather, it is a place to put others first. That's chapter 4, how to live in the unity of Christ. But in chapter 5, Paul continues by admonishing the Ephesians to avoid the works of darkness. In these first 20 verses, he's talking about the works of darkness, how they were called out of them, and then how they should continue to avoid them. That's a continual theme that he brings up in many of his books. Remember, these people were coming out of pagan societies where immorality and all kinds of sin were very prominent. So for them to suddenly change was a miracle in and of itself. But then the temptation to go back would also have been very large. So Paul's telling them, do not go back. You've been called out. Avoid the works of darkness. And then in chapter 5, he begins another section, which is very important to the book, a section describing submission to other parts of the body. He discusses how wives are supposed to submit to their husbands, how the church as an entire body is supposed to submit to Christ, how husbands are to love their wives, how children are supposed to submit to their parents, how fathers are supposed to be nurturingly sensitive to their children's needs, servants submitting to masters, masters respectful of servants and not overbearing, recognizing that they have a master who will render or give them the same kind of treatment that they gave to their servants. So that's the submission part of the book. This is an outworking of the unity that is supposed to be in the body of Christ. This isn't something that you expect to see in the world. This is something that's built off of the principles of unity that should be in the body of Christ. In the second half of chapter 6, Paul writes about the spiritual armor that will allow us to stand strong in the evil day and to have the ability to say no to the devil. It's a very well-known passage, the armor of God. It's a frequently used passage in sermons, so we'll just mention it tonight. We won't go into it very deeply. But with this one caveat, have you ever noticed it ends with a section on prayer? Prayer to Paul was undoubtedly a crucial element of the standing that he's admonishing them to do and the completing of the necessary ministry. And then he concludes with a greeting to the people, introduces the carrier of the letter. And that is the content in this book of Ephesians. A key theme that comes up throughout the entire book and runs through it from the beginning to the end is the mystery. What is a mystery? I think we'll start with what it's not. It is not a series of clues that we are supposed to follow to arrive at a conclusion. Sometimes we think of mystery as like Sherlock Holmes, who goes and inspects a crime scene and sees one clue, follows that clue to another clue, to another clue, to another clue. That's not what this kind of a mystery is. This mystery is something not understood in prior ages because God had not revealed it fully. And Paul's theme throughout the entire book is the mystery, which mystery? Of unity in Christ. Let's look at that mystery of unity. Well, it starts in chapter 1 with God's will was to gather together all things in Christ. God's will from the beginning was to gather together all things in Christ. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Gentiles, who were separated from Israel, have been drawn near by the blood of Christ. This is their means of coming near to the Jews and the means of their being unified, the blood of Christ in chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. And then Jews and Gentiles have been made one body in Christ. Verse 16. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. It's a very graphic description of how powerful God was in his working to bring both together. The natural differences, the hatred that existed between Jew and Gentile, is not just removed, it's been slain, it's been killed, destroyed by God's work on the cross. And then in chapter 3, Paul was the minister of the ministry. Let's turn there. Acts chapter 3, verses 2 through 6. It's a little bit longer. I didn't have space for it on a slide without going over several slides, so let's just read it in the Bible. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles, this is identifying that mystery which was not known in previous times, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And Paul was one of the primary men responsible for carrying that gospel to the Gentiles so that they could be brought into a unified body. The mystery was hidden from the prophets before. We just read it. Let's look at it again. It's up on the screen. Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And our unity in Christ demands us to treat each other with kindness. Ephesians 4:32. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. That's the culmination of his instruction about being unified. That is how you can remain unified as a body, being kind to one another and forgiving each other, just like God has forgiven us. And with that, I'd like to move on to our application for tonight, which is taken straight out of the theme for the book. Live in unity with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Why? Because he has brought us together as a single body. The body is an organism. Our body, speaking of our body now, is an organism so complex that people just cannot understand it completely. Evolutionists want us to believe that it formed after billions of years of random genetic mutation and change, but mutations, which are the loss of information, could never create such a complex organism. You know what's even more complex than that? The miracle of unity between people. That can only be achieved due to the power of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. His sacrifice should unite us together as a single body. That is the nature of his sacrifice. And if God is allowed to work how he wants to in a believer's life, peaceful unity will result. How do believers in a body work together for unity? I was thinking about this, and I think there is one verse that really describes how this happens. One verse in chapter 4, verse 13. Go ahead and turn there with me. Chapter 4, verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Building off of verse 12, these two verses together, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith. So how do we work as a unified body? We seek to edify others, build each other up instead of tearing each other down. If we make that our focus in our relationships with each other, then we will be living in unity because other people will be built up. Everybody likes to be built up. I can't think of many people who like to be torn down, just as a default setting. It's not something that feels good when people make fun of you. But everybody likes to feel good, and they like to be built. It's not just talking about your emotional side, though. It's talking about your spiritual side. Build each other up spiritually. Teach them to know the truth so that they can become more perfect, more like Christ, in other words. And that is how unity is achieved in the body. Unfortunately, we get in the way sometimes and defraud our brothers. We take away from them something that we shouldn't be taking from them. But instead of doing that, let's live as Christ wants us to live. Let's submit to each other in the fear of the Lord. After discussing this edifying, he goes right into submission. And I don't think that's with an accident. I think that's because if you are edifying each other, submission is a natural description of what's happening. Husbands, love your wives, and be careful in your interactions with your children so that they do not become bitter. Raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's edifying your wife, edifying your children. Wives, submit to your own husband. Notice the helpful restriction there. It's not somebody else's husband, just your own. That's what Paul said. Submit to your own husband. That's edifying to the entire family, because when the wife submits to the husband, he is able to lead as Christ ordained for the family. Employers, respect your employees, remembering that that you will receive from your master as you gave to your servants. If you're careful in your interactions with those that you hire, then they will work better for you, but also you will have more ability to guide them. You will be able to edify them and improve their work. You will be able to bring them up. Employees, submit to your employers, doing your best work for them, even when they're not looking. Don't be a man-pleaser with eye service. So when they're looking at you, you are working really hard, but as soon as they turn around, back over to Facebook. That's in the Greek, I'm sure, if you look carefully. But I think you get the idea. Submit to your employer, doing the best work all the time. All together as a church, submit to Christ, because he is the one that brings us all together. Submit to each other, edify each other, so that we are all brought together in unity as one body in Christ. And that is our lesson from the book of Ephesians tonight. Thank you very much for coming, and let's divide up for prayer.